Hello, and welcome to this edition of the Mini Bible College. I'm Bill Wright. Well, for the past 9 days, Pastor Dick Woodward has been telling us about the severe problems in the Corinthian church. Adultery, division, church members suing one another. In today's lesson, we come to the problem of eating meat sacrificed to idols. The Apostle Paul offers a clear solution, one that can solve this or any other problem. Let's listen in right now.
Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. In the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins a section that goes through the 10th chapter of this letter, addressing again a problem in the Corinthian church, another one of the problems concerning which the church had written to him. The problem was, should a Christian eat meat that had been offered in sacrifice to an idol? Apparently, in connection with idol worship, meat was offered to idols and then later sold at a reduced rate in the marketplace. And since there was a lot of immorality associated with the idolatry, since they worshiped gods that they considered to be manifestations of erotic things, they did erotic things in connection with their idol worship. So it was indescribably immoral. And some of these believers in the Corinthian church had been into that. And after being born again, they felt that they should have no association whatsoever with this meat, because this meat had been associated with this indescribably sinful practice of idolatry. Now, other believers in Corinth, and many of them were highly educated and scholars, they were born again too, and maybe they'd been into the idol worship, but they looked at it this way. Now, wait a minute. Wood and stone and silver and gold, that idol has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, with the living Christ, with the true and living God that we've come to know. And so just because that meat has been associated with a pile of stone and wood and silver and gold, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with that meat. Now, the argument raged, the dispute among the disciples raged over this question. Should a believer eat this meat that had been associated with idol worship, or should they not eat it? Now, as Paul deals with this question, he appears to commend the people who are smart enough to figure out there isn't anything wrong with that meat, because that idol isn't God. It has nothing to do with the true and the living God whom we've come to know and love and worship. Therefore, you have a perfect right to eat the meat. Paul seems to side with that position, but then he says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. And I think he might have gestured this way, some being weak, weak in this sense, that they're not as smart as you are. They think there is something wrong with that meat. And so as Paul confronts this issue and gives his solution to the problem, in effect he says, it's not a matter of what's right or what's wrong. The issue is, how much do you love that weak little brother who thinks it is wrong to eat that meat? That's the issue. How much do you love him? Jesus Christ loved him enough to die for him. Do you love him enough to give up a plate of meat? Well, I think he's doing here in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, the same thing essentially he did in Romans 14. He said, you know, in Romans 14, that issues like the ones he dealt with in Rome should be resolved on the basis of conscience and conviction, but also consideration and charity for the brother who doesn't look at it the way you do. And this is what he seems to be saying here. It's not what's right or what's wrong. It's how much do you love the people who think that what you're doing is wrong. Now, of course, he knows this is going to raise some questions. Paul was a champion of spiritual liberty. He hated legalism, as we'll see when we get to his epistle to the Galatians. He didn't like people coming along after him and saying to his converts, now that you've been born again, here's the little blue book, and here are the rules of the Christian life. Here are the do's and the don'ts. If you're going to be a believer, a follower of Jesus, here's what you can do and here's what you can't do. Paul hated that because he said that is a violation of the liberty you have in Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. He didn't like legalism. And so Paul isn't about to advocate a legalistic solution here. And he can just anticipate these Corinthians asking this question as he gives his solution to the problem of the meat offered in sacrifice to idols. Why should my liberty be limited by some brother's weakness? Just because some brother's numb, just because some brother's weak in his ability to think this thing through, why should I give up my liberty? Because my liberty in the Spirit is very important. Now he goes into this in chapter 8, 9, and 10 of this letter. He gives three chapters to this, so the issue is very important, especially the principles that come out of the solution. At the end of this discussion, at the end of chapter 10, he shares three principles with the Corinthians. And he says, this issue or any other issue ought to be resolved on the basis of these three principles. The first principle is this. What glorifies God? See, it's not what's right or what's wrong. It's what glorifies God. And the second principle is this, the salvation of men, the profit of others that they might be saved. That's the thing you should be concerned about, the salvation of men, because that's what glorifies God. And then his third principle is this, you're not supposed to be seeking your own profit. Those three principles are shared at the end of chapter 10, the discussion of this entire issue. Now, there are many people who believe in Jesus and they follow Jesus, but they're not mature enough to grasp these three principles. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, the issue should not be what's right or what's wrong, what do you have a right to do, what do you not have a right to do. The issue should be what glorifies God. Now, the thing that glorifies God is the salvation of the world. Therefore, the next principle you should be thinking about is the salvation of these people. And the kind of a common denominator underlying all this philosophy is you're not seeking your own profit. You see, self-preservation is the first law of civilization. That's the way the world looks at it. And the unregenerate man really is a dedicated egotist, and he's encouraged to be a dedicated egotist. Everything he does for himself. He's at the center of his own little universe, and everything he does is interpreted in terms of how is it going to affect me, what's in it for me, what do you have to show me, where's the profit for me. The philosophy of the world can be summed up with the little word get. But the philosophy of Christ and the philosophy Paul's sharing here can be summed up with the little word give. Give to God, give to that man that he might be saved. And the bottom line, the common denominator, is you're not seeking your own profit, not as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul shares this in these chapters, right at the heart of this section, in chapter 9, he gives us a little statement that gives us tremendous insight into his philosophy of ministry. In the first four chapters of this letter, he gave us some great statements telling us about the charismatic source of his ministry. Beautiful statements, especially in chapters 1 and 2. But here in chapter 9, as he deals with this problem, he gives us this little nugget, which tells us about his philosophy of ministry. As a minister, here was his philosophy of ministry. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but always under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Well, Paul says, I was born free, and yet I have made the deliberate choice to make myself a slave, the slave of every man who crosses my path. I'm his slave. I'm this bond slave of Jesus Christ. He says that many times. And I'm the slave of every man who crosses my path, because I will do anything I have to do. I'll serve that man in any way I have to serve him to get an opportunity to present Christ to that man. Now, if he's a Jew, I will accommodate his Jewishness. I will become as a Jew, that I might win the Jew. Now, as we said, Paul was obsessed with liberty, the liberty we have in the Spirit. He was not legalistic, but he says, to those that are under the law, I'll become as one who is under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. If they're on a legal trip, even though that's as far from what I really am as it can be, I'll become like one who's under that bondage to legalism. Insofar as I have to, I'll accommodate that, that I might win that person who's under the law. And then he says, the one who's without law, the barbarian, you know, all moral, immoral, whatever you want to call him, he just throws the book away and doesn't have any rules at all. Paul says, insofar as possible, I will become like one who is without law, that I might win that person who's without law. Now, here he puts in little parentheses, and he says, I can only go so far here because I'm always under the law of Christ. I can't do anything that Christ won't let me do. I believe what that might mean, interpreted into our culture, is I'll go anywhere to save a man, but maybe I won't go into a topless bar, or maybe I won't go into a brothel. I mean, there would be a limit, perhaps, in how far he could go in this direction of being without law. But the principle is, I'll make the adjustments. I will accommodate that man. And in connection with that, he comes back to his subject when he says, to the weak, I become as weak, that I might gain the one who's weak. And again, I think he means weak in the sense that he just doesn't have the ability to think that you have. God may have blessed you with a great mind, and you can think through issues, and you can see issues just as clearly, but everybody doesn't have as good a mind as you do. Paul's commending these Corinthians for being bright, gifted people intellectually, but he says, there is not in every man that knowledge. Everybody's not as smart as you are. Some are weak. Now, to the weak, are you willing to become as weak that you might win that man who is weak? Well, he concludes, I have made the decision to become all things to all men, that by any means I might save some, and I make the adjustments. You see, what that means is, if you become a cross-cultural missionary and you decide to go out to New Guinea, let's say, and present Christ to people, you shouldn't go out there and just offend them right and left and not even study their culture or have any consideration whatever for their culture, and do things that offend them and then wonder why they don't all become Christians. You should study that culture and find out what's important to them. And then when you go out there, you make the adjustments. And remember, you're the foreigner, not them. If they don't do things the way you do it back in the States, you don't go out there just to tell them how dumb they are to not do things the way we do things back here. You make the adjustments. Missionaries study culture so they can make the adjustments. And that's part of the philosophy of ministry of the Apostle Paul. I make the adjustments. Sometimes when you share this truth with people about the weaker brother, and you translate it into modern day things, and if you want to get the application to this, think of something that you do that you don't think is wrong, but there are people who perhaps aren't as smart as you, and they think that what you're doing is wrong. Now, you decide what that is. Now, how do you respond to these weaker brothers when they say, you know, we don't think it's right for you to do thus and so, and it really is a stumbling block for us that you do this? Now, are you going to say, well, if you don't like what I'm doing, look the other way? I've had people say that to me. If the weaker brother doesn't like what I'm doing, he can look the other way. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said, I will become all things to all men. I will become as weak to the weak brother. When Paul comes to the end of this section, he says, I try to live in such a way that I will not offend anybody, Jew or Gentile or those of the Church of God. I try to live in such a way that my life will not offend anybody. Now, there is such a thing as the offense of the cross. Just because you are identified with Christ, you're going to offend people. They might even throw you in jail. You can't do anything about that. And you have to ask this question. Are you going to let your whole life be controlled by the weaker brother? And if you keep accommodating the weaker brother, you're going to keep him weak and make him weaker? Well, the first of those three principles Paul shared with us was the glory of God. First, you answer to God and you please him. That's first. I believe if you want to please God, and if you really do have love for the weaker brother and you want to win him, God will show you how to work it out. He'll show you when you should accommodate the weaker brother or the legalist or the religious person. And he'll show you when you cannot accommodate them because you have to please the Lord first. But the philosophy of ministry Paul is sharing here is spelled L-O-V-E. That's really what it is. You see, the great trunk line in this Corinthian letter and all the other chapters kind of lead out of that chapter is chapter 13, where he tells us about love. Love is the general solution to all the problems he faces in this Corinthian letter. Now in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul takes up two issues. First of all, there's the issue of the place of woman in the church. And as you come to Paul on this subject, we'll take this up more in detail when we get to his letters like Ephesians. He has more to say about this. But in chapter 11, he does say some things about the place of woman in the church. So many people think Paul is down on women. And a lot of women will just frankly say, I don't like Paul. I've had people drop out of this course until we finish the Pauline epistles and come back and say, Pastor, I just don't like Paul. I'm sorry. And these are usually women. I frankly think we misunderstand Paul if we think that. If you go to these cultures where they've never had a piece of the scriptures, one page of scripture, you will find the place of woman to be deplorable. I've seen things that the culture shock would make people ill, I think. If you see a woman feeding a piglet at one breast and a baby at the other, if you see women where they do the work and the men relax and the women carry the wood and the water and work out in the fields, where men wouldn't any more think of sleeping with them than they would of sleeping with the hogs, where they interrupt their work long enough to copulate with them. I mean, the place of women can be deplorable where Christ has never been preached. But when the Wycliffe Bible translators go into places like this and share the scripture, it revolutionizes the culture. And one of the first byproducts of that cultural revolution is the place of woman comes up. Woman is elevated to a place of absolute equality with man. Paul teaches the absolute equality of woman. Now, he doesn't teach equality of woman with man in the sense of role and function. He will say to us, there's a difference between a man and a woman. That should be obvious. The biological difference is the basic difference, and out of that one grows many other differences. Dr. Paul Tjernier has written a tremendous book entitled To Understand Each Other. It's an excellent book for married couples in which he says, essentially, there's a difference between a man and a woman. And if you're a man married to a woman, you need to understand a woman, realize how a woman thinks and how she feels and how she acts. And if you're a woman married to a man, you need to understand a man. Because a man doesn't necessarily think like a woman, feel like a woman, worship like a woman, act like a woman. There's a difference between a man and a woman. And the key to living in a marital relationship as male and female is you've got to understand each other. Now, you would think that would be obvious. My mother had 11 children, and she used to say, if the man had to take his turn, there wouldn't be more than 3 children in any family, because he'd never do it twice. Well, of course, the man can't take his turn having babies because men aren't made to have babies. There is a difference, a distinction of function and role, which begins with the biological distinction. If two of us were exactly alike, one of us would be unnecessary. And by the grace of God, we are not exactly alike. That means we're both necessary. And I think if women are determined to be exactly like men, they will make themselves unnecessary. But of course, that isn't going to happen because they're not exactly like men. So they will always be necessary. Now, as you get into the teaching of Paul on the place of women, when you get to verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 11, he gives us a principle that does enter into all this discussion about the Pauline teaching about the place of woman. He says, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, then let her be covered. If you unscramble that King James English, what he's saying is, in the city of Corinth, if a woman were a prostitute, she wore her hair cropped short. She wore short hair, like most of you women here tonight. I heard a father say to his daughter who wasn't dressed right, if you're not selling anything, don't advertise. Well, in the city of Corinth, if you wore your hair short, you were advertising. That was your way of saying that you were a prostitute. Now, Paul is giving us a cultural principle here. He's writing to Christian women and he's saying, if you live in a culture where it's a shame for a woman to wear short hair, then let your hair be long. But of course, the opposite of that would apply. If you're not in a culture, or if in your culture it is not a shame to wear short hair, then that would not apply. Now, some of the teaching that Paul gives us about women and the place of women is related to the culture. But because there is that cultural application, don't throw away everything Paul says about the place of woman, because it isn't all related to culture. Now, the second issue he takes up in 1 Corinthians 11 is the problem of the sacrament of communion and the way it was being observed. Because he deals with this, we have another jewel all the way through the Corinthian letter. Every time he addresses a problem, he gives us a jewel. As he gives correctives in this Corinthian letter, all of these correctives become inspired correctives, and you get some beautiful passages of Scripture because these Corinthians had a problem. How many times have you heard your minister read these words on Communion Sunday? For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death till he come. That beautiful communion passage wouldn't be in the Bible if the Corinthians hadn't had a problem concerning the observance of communion. Their problem apparently was they had a love feast before they had communion, and apparently they had this communion and this love feast every night. The love feast was sort of a potluck, and those who were wealthy had a lot of food and brought a lot of food, but they didn't put it on a common table and share it. They sat there and gouged themselves and drank a lot of wine, while the people on their right and on their left had nothing to eat. It's hard for us to imagine that at a potluck supper in a church, but that's the way it was in the first church of Corinth. Now, in connection with the love feast and the observance of the Eucharist, which followed the love feast, many of them just simply got blitzed. They just got drunk. Some people insist that the wine that was used in the New Testament for communion was not fermented wine, and I've always said to people like that, it sure takes a lot of grape juice to get drunk. And those Corinthians got drunk. So they must have been drinking fermented wine in connection with that communion observance. Well, Paul faces all of these problems. The problem of the selfishness, the problem of the insensitivity to their brother and sister. And then the essence, the essential meaning of the communion sacrament. As he does this, he gives us some beautiful truth. He tells us, for instance, that the communion sacrament has two dimensions. Of course, there's the vertical dimension, communion with Christ. That's what it's really all about. But he also shares with us in this corrective passage, communion has another dimension. It's the horizontal dimension. And that's why he says, wait until everybody gets there before you observe the sacrament. Why do you have to wait for everybody to get there if you're really communing with him? What difference does it make who's there and who isn't there? Well, you're not just communing with him. You're communing with your brother and your sister, because communion has two dimensions, the vertical dimension and the horizontal dimension. As he talks about the vertical dimension, he gives us a teaching that's often misunderstood. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily." Now, because of this mention of the word unworthily, many people feel that they shouldn't take communion because they're not worthy. Now, what Paul really stresses here is you should not partake in an unworthy manner. There's no such thing as being worthy of communion. The communion sacrament speaks of his worthiness, and it speaks of our unworthiness. But as Paul shares this corrective teaching about the communion sacrament, notice the beautiful teaching he gives us. Some of it's awesome. He says, "Because of the unworthy manner in which some of you have been observing this sacrament, some of you are ill and some of you have been taken. Some of you have actually died because you've been blaspheming this sacrament." There's awesome truth, but there's also beautiful truth about the two dimensions of communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Many cultures and many churches still argue about the role of women. But as Dick said today, if men and women were exactly alike, one of the sexes would be unnecessary. Well, that wraps up another day of fine teaching with Pastor Dick Woodward, and I hope you've been blessed by the presence of the Lord today as you've listened. And if you enjoyed today's program, I hope you'll join us again next time as Pastor Dick takes us once again into a new lesson as he continues teaching us through the Bible. Thank you, and may God bless you until we meet again.